right. Good morning, everybody. Yeah, that was good. Thank you, sir. Hey, so today we're wrapping up a series called Bring It. And just kind of to catch you up to speed, if you've missed any of it, kind of the idea of the series is really simple. How many of you have ever faced some adversity in your life? By a show of hands, right? How many of you have ever had something happen that you're like, man, I wish that didn't happen, right? Every one of us. It's just, that's part of life. That's part of the human experience. Adversity happens. Struggle happens. And not even just in a negative sense, because when we say the word adversity, I think sometimes we automatically go kind of to that default negative place. But it's also like challenges in a good sense. When you're trying to accomplish something that's good, there's usually challenge involved with that. So what we've talked about kind of over the last few weeks is, hey, when you're faced with a challenge or you're faced with some adversity, here are some things that you should do, and you should have the attitude that a guy in the Old Testament named Caleb had about the adversity that was in front of him. And it was a real adversity. There were like struggles and battles in his path. And his attitude was, bring it. Like, give me this mountain, this struggle, this adversity, this circumstance. Bring it on. So that's what the heart of the series is. And the first week, what we talked about was having the right attitude towards adversity, because I don't know about you, but that's to me where the battle is won or lost. Like, your attitude typically determines whether you're going to win or lose that battle. And a lot of times, if we're not prepared, what happens is, prepared, right? If you're not prepared, you get blindsided by stuff and it catches you off guard and you're like, you freak out. You kind of have this emotional, overwhelming experience where you get what we call in your feels, right? But if we're prepared, if we believe that God is with us, if God is for us, and we've just kind of, we keep this natural state of, hey, God, you are the most important thing in my life, then things don't have the same effect. They don't knock us off. They don't catch us off guard like they could. And we talked about in James chapter 1, that verse that most of us wish, including myself, they would have left out of the New Testament. And it says, it's a joke. I'm not being serious. Like, you guys are like, oh, what a heretic, right? I thought I could say this in this church, but you guys are making me nervous, right? Busting out the pitchforks and whatnot. But in James chapter 1, it says, to count it all joy when you encounter trials and adversity and circumstances and struggle. And I'll be honest with you, man, that's not my natural response to adversity. Like, when bad things happen, I'm not like, awesome, yeah. Wouldn't have had it any other way, right? Couldn't have imagined anything better than this awful thing. And that's just not where I'm at yet. But it's a process, because it goes on to talk about how when you go through trials and adversity, what it does is it produces in you some endurance, some stamina, so that the next time you go through something, you're like, well, I've done it before, I can do it again, right? And ultimately, it leads to this thing in us as followers of Jesus called maturation. Like, we're maturing, we're growing, we're becoming complete. So that's the heart of adversity, and having the right attitude is what helps us to get to that. So then we also, the last 2 weeks, have kind of talked about the process, embracing the process of going through adversity, going through struggles, because that's what it is a process, right? And I know we don't like to hear that. We like to hear that we can take some magic Disney wand and wave it over it, and everything gets better, and all of our struggles disappear. But it ain't like that, right? It's a process. You know, anything that you want, except for winning the lottery, right? And usually, if you see the follow-up, I was like, if you see the follow-up to people who win the lottery, who go from nothing to very much overnight, it ruins their lives, right? Because they didn't know about the process, and they didn't grow in the process. They didn't experience the process, so they can't handle the promise, right? But as we go through the process, it enables us to handle the promise. That was really good. You should write that down. So I find it really interesting how we use certain words kind of in our everyday conversation and language to describe things and explain things. And this is one that I probably shouldn't know, but I do. So my wife, she does hair. She makes people's hair look good, right? She owns a little salon, and she's like, you know, what is the sign language for hair doing, right? So I know is girls go get the hey did. That's what I know. Girls go get the hey did. And so the word they use, so when a girl comes in and, you know, her hair's looking rough because she went to Walmart and tried to dye her hair with a box, which apparently every hairdresser in the world hates you when you do that. Just regurgitating what I hear, okay? So you butcher it, you mess it up, and then you go to them and you want them to make you look like, you know, a prima donna. And so when you do that, you go and she puts this color on your hair to fix your hair, or, you know, as you age, you're trying to cover up those gray things that happen, right? I've got one gray hair in my beard, and my son points it out constantly, and I'm like, dude, it's got a name. Tavian, that's its name. I didn't have it before you, and you pointed out because it is you. Right? And so, let me get back on track here, right? So, when she puts the color on your hair, that's quick. That's an easy thing. But then what she does is she sets you under a heater, some heat, which is funny, and a dryer, right? So it's a heat, but does it produce heat? It's a heater. Right? Let's get technical, will we? All right. So she puts you under this dryer that produces heat, and then you do this thing that they call processing. Your hair is processing. And so you go from ratchet or ugly or gray or box dyed hair color, you process, and then you beautiful, right? Y'all got to go with me today on this one, right? So this is what I think we can take away from that, the process, right? Maybe you're right here and you've got this challenge, you've got this circumstance, you've got some bad hair, whatever the case is. Then you go through the process, and then you have some success. You achieve. You look cute. Whatever the case is for you, that's what the process looks like. Look, hey, challenge, process, and then you have accomplishment, success, achievement, or maybe you just make it through. Maybe success in this particular instance is survival, right? Sometimes you just get through, and you kind of leave well enough alone, and you go on to the next thing. And so that's what I think it's interesting that the word process is used there. So during this talk about process, we've talked about a few different things. We've talked about patience. God knows we need some more of that. I do. I don't know about you, but I could use some more patience. We've talked about, and you don't realize how much you don't have until you have a boy. Lord, help us. Man, my daughter is 15 today. Sweetest thing in the world, on the face of the earth, like my princess. And then I've got my son. And you guys know what I'm talking, like, you love your children, obviously, uniquely and in different ways, and I love my son more than anything in the world, but nobody, no one can push my buttons like that dude. Woo! So, we learned about patience, we learned about preparation, we learned about perseverance, we learned about pain and position, and the position one was very interesting. Position is simply this: hey, make sure you're at the right place when adversity comes, because if you're not at the right place and you're hanging around the wrong people, you got some guilt by association. So that's for whatever it's worth to you. So we're going to finish off this discussion with a look at a couple of more things that we can learn and receive from the process. And we're going to pick back up on the story of David. And David had just gone, kind of this is where we finished off last week. David had just fled from Saul, the king who he was serving. Saul had tried to kill him with a spear. Like, Saul is sitting in the palace. David's playing the harp. I messed up I was trying to play the guitar, but it's the harp, however you do that, right? And so David's trying to play the harp, and Saul, it says that an evil spirit came upon Saul, and Saul took his spear and hurled it at David, trying to pin him against the wall. David dodges, and he's like, I'm out. So he leaves, and when adversity comes in David's life, he goes to a place called Nob, which, interestingly enough, there was a temple there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The high priest was there. There was a school of prophets there. In other words, when adversity came, David went to church, for whatever that's worth to you. So when he got to Nob, Ahimelech, the high priest, gave him two things for the journey. He gave him bread for the journey and sword for protection, right? He gave him bread for the journey and a sword for protection. But here's what's really interesting about this to me, and I'm going to preach before I preach for just a minute. What's really interesting is David didn't know that he was about to go on this journey, right? This was all of a sudden, this was out of nowhere. He didn't know that when he woke up that morning that Saul was going to throw a spear at him and he would end up at Nob that evening running for his life, right? He didn't know that that journey was in his path. That was the thing that he was going to be doing. And so I think so many of us, kind of the thought on that to me is that I think so many times we want God to give us this really crystal clear direction as to what it is we're supposed to do with our lives. And I'm not sure that it works that way. And we want God to tell us where we should go, what we should do, who we should marry, how many kids we should have, and what color dog we should get. Right? But God doesn't really work like that. As magnificent as God is at the details, because you look at creation and the detail is impeccable. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. When it comes to his will for our life, a lot of times he just says, go. Like if you look back at Abraham in the Old Testament, he just said, go. If you look at Peter in the New Testament, Jesus is walking on the water and he tells Peter to get out of the boat and he just says, come. Right? He didn't explain to Peter the scientific things that would be going on as his buoyancy all of a sudden changed and he was able to walk on the water. He didn't fill in the gaps. He didn't give him the details. He just told him to come. And I think with God's will for our life, that's kind of how it is. We get this directive. We get this idea. You get this sense. I've told you guys before, I'm only 51% sure of every major decision that I've ever had to make. Right? 51% sure. Like it's like, okay, here we go. Let's start this church. And I am terrified, right? 51% sure. So I just think that that's how God works. And David didn't know he was going to go on this journey, but he went and he did what he was supposed to do. And I think as far as God's will for your life, just if you feel like you're supposed to go, if you're 51% sure, just go. He'll provide the bread for the journey and he'll provide a sword for protection, which kind of leads us to our first point. The first point is that there is protection in the process. Protection. And if you haven't picked up on this by now, there is a lot of alliteration going on. There's a lot of P's, right? And so something that I believe that we could all be reminded of as we endure in adversity and face challenges is that God's going to take care of you. Like God will absolutely take care of you. It's one of the greatest attributes of God as our Father is that he is fiercely protective of his children. Like, and he loves to do it. Like I love reading through the Psalms and the language that they use because the protection that they needed is a lot different than the protection that we need oftentimes. When they were praying for protection in the Old Testament, it was for their life. Like, because oftentimes they were going out to war and they believed that they were fighting for God and doing what he wanted them to do. And their life was on the line. If God didn't protect them, they would die. And our protection is usually a little bit different. It's like, God, you know, protect us from people saying really mean things about us, for what it's worth. And so I believe, this is interesting, I believe that one of the ways that God protects us is he teaches us how to protect ourselves. And we don't like to hear this because we like, again, kind of the magic wand God. We like the God that from the cosmos dictates and kind of orchestrates everything that happens in our lives. And what I'm convinced of is that so much of what happens in your life is what you do with what God has given you. And he teaches us how to protect ourselves. The entire book of Proverbs is devoted to this idea. He teaches us to make sure you're hanging around the right people. It's a form of protection. It talks about wisdom being in a multitude of counsel. Don't hang out with fools. That's protection. Don't hang out. There's. Let me just kind of be, is it crass? Is that the word? Is that a good word? It says basically don't hang out with hoes. Right? Talks about not hanging out with the adulterous woman because if you start hanging around them, what do you think is going to happen? And so all of this is about protection. And that would work both ways, right? Guys and girls, because you can be a male hoe too. Just I'm an equal opportunity offender. So the entire book of Proverbs is about protection. And God will protect us, but oftentimes he uses us to protect us and the knowledge that he's given us to do that. So as David arrives at Nob, he gets the sword for protection. And so here's kind of that story. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, it says this. And let me kind of give you some of the context really quick. This story has, time has passed, right? I think oftentimes when I read, I don't know how you do it, but when I read through the Bible, I'm kind of assuming that it's just like, and the next day they woke up and this happened. But in this particular instance, years probably had passed because David was a nobody, and now he's one of the generals of Saul's army, and he's famous in all of the land. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, it says this. David asked Ahimelech, the priest, do you have a sword or a spear? The king's, this is what David said. David was very clever. He said, the king's business was so urgent that I didn't even have time to grab a weapon. David had a very clever way of telling the truth, right? I mean, it was an urgent situation, and I didn't have time to get a weapon because the king was trying to kill me. He left those details out. And so I only have, this is Ahimelech's answer to David, I only have the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.
whom you killed in the valley of Elah. Now, just think about this for a second. The sword that made David famous, that ultimately led him to being in his position of prominence and notoriety and success, that's the sword that he finds in the time of his need, which we'll come back to. And that's what the priest said. The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is the one that I have. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, which is a religious garment. Take that if you want, for there is nothing else here. And then David said this. He said, there is nothing like it. Like, he's like, are you kidding me? Like, could it get any better? Like, the thing that I need ultimately turns into this thing that I want. It's the best possible solution and answer for the situation that I am. And David replied, give it to me, or bring it. David receives some protection for the journey that he's on. But I want to kind of point something out about this story really quick. What you fight through will one day fight for you. What you fight through will one day fight for you. And so you just kind of step back and you look at David's life. Several years earlier, when he was this scrawny little teenager who nobody knew anything about, he went into the valley of Elah and he fought the giant Goliath, killed him with, he knocked him out, killed him, I guess, with the sling. And then this is what he does. This is a graphic. If you have children, cover their ears, right? So he goes and he pulls Goliath's sword out of its sheath and he cuts Goliath's head off with his own sword. The sword that led to his protection, I'm sorry, the sword of his protection was from a battle that he had gone through previously. What you fight through will one day fight for you. And so David, he received some protection for the journey that he's on, this journey that he didn't know he was going to be on. And so our point is this, kind of, and back to where we started with this. Sometimes God's going to give you the protection that you need, but you're the one who has to wield the tool. Like, he'll give you the things that you need, but you're the one that's got to do something with it. You've got to make the right decisions, and you've got to surround yourself with the right people, and you've got to put yourself in a place of protection. You're the one that has some responsibility. And man, I know we don't like that. We want to push all of the responsibility off and to God, but he puts it back on us. And so the sword that David used, he had to use it. God provided it, but David had to use it. So that's the first thing that he does, is he provides some protection in the process. The second one and the last one is this: provision in the process. God provides for us in the process. The last thing that we're going to look at that we receive from the process and for the journey is provision. And provision is kind of just, it's a fancy way of saying, hey, God takes care of our needs. Like Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, he's like, hey man, look at the birds of the air and look at the flowers of the fields. And I care about you so much more than I care about them. And I take care of them. Wouldn't I take care of you? So stop worrying about everything. Stop worrying about how you're going to make, you know, the next month's mortgage or rent. Stop worrying about what you're going to do or if you're ever going to be able to retire. Like, stop worrying about all of that stuff. I'm going to take care of you. I provide for you. I'm your father. I'm the one who does that for you. And I take great joy and pride in being able to do that. So stop worrying about provision. I don't know about you, but this is something that I need to hear from time to time, because as much as we know to stop worrying, we worry. Right. As much as we know that God will provide, we still concern and we fret over the fact that God will provide. And so this is a good reminder to hear. I receive this truth that God can and will provide for our daily needs. Right. Jesus, even when he was teaching us how to pray, he didn't put a whole lot in there. Right. He kind of gave us some parameters on what prayer should look like. And one of the things that he points out is, hey, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. Provide for the needs that we've got for today, God. Provide for the sustenance that we need to get through this day. And isn't it interesting that what he prayed for was bread, and what David needed when he was on his journey was bread, right? That's a good, do you see what had happened right there? Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 3 through 6. This is what it says. I was a lot more excited about that than you were, but that's okay. That's okay. I'll give you a minute. There's more coming. Just wait. We're getting primed. You got an old lawnmower? Anybody got an old lawnmower? I got an old lawnmower, man. And so you got to press the primer, crank, and it cranks, and then it dies. And you primer, crank, and it cranks, and then it dies. And then you primer, and crank, and then it runs. And that's what we're doing here. So we're priming. Okay. Now then, 1 Samuel 21, verses 3 through 6. This is, now then, David talking to Ahimelech, the high priest, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, some fancy bread, some show bread, some communion crackers. Provided, this is an interesting exchange, and I'm not going to pretend to know everything about it. It says, provided the men have kept themselves from women, because there were some rules about the food, the people who could eat the food. And so David replied to Ahimelech, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. This is the part that's kind of weird. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? So apparently David, nobody knows what he was doing. That's my takeaway from that, right? So verse 6, this is the point. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except for the bread of the presence, the show bread, that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. And so what happens in this story is David, he goes to the temple, goes to Ahimelech. He's like, hey, me and my men, we're hungry. We're starving. We don't have any food. We didn't pack anything for this journey that we didn't know we were going to be on. And so God, through the priest, Ahimelech, provides for the needs, the practical needs of David and his men. And I think there's just kind of like this overarching theme and story that, hey, God's going to provide for the needs that you have. God is very interested in your practical needs, the things that you have to have. And this is what we get confused sometimes, our needs and our wants, right? He's very concerned with your needs. He's probably not as concerned with your wants, but that's just my opinion on that. And so God provides for David and his men then, and he still does the same thing for us today. Like, he's still very interested in providing for our needs today, but there's a catch. There's a caveat, right? There's a point in here, there's a principle in here that's at work. And God uses principles all throughout Scripture. There are principles at play. And even, you know, again, fast forward to today, there are principles that are at work. And you can't nullify, you can't exempt yourself from God's principles. And one of the principles that's at work is this principle of sowing and reaping. You see it in all of creation, right? If you plant a seed, then the seed will turn into something, right? If you plant a I don't know what kind of seed, give me a seed that you would plant. Apple. Was that an apple? Apple seed. I guess, does an apple tree come from an apple seed and then ultimately produces more apples? You get the idea, right? So when you plant something, when you sow something, something comes out of it. And for us, expecting God and demanding God to provide for our needs, if we don't hold up to our end of the bargain, I feel like it's kind of foolish. I feel like we're missing the point. All throughout the Bible, you find commands, not suggestions, to be generous and giving people. Like, all throughout, I mean, it's over and over and over throughout Scripture to be generous and to be giving. And not just generous in terms of money, but in your life, in your time, in your energy, in your talent. Like, everything that God has given you, if you view it as a gift from God, then ultimately you're generous with it and you share it with other people. And so you find words, again, all throughout Scripture. You find these words about tithing and these words of money and taking care of the widows and the orphans, which that's an extremely practical thing. But we have something to do. We have a response to that. Our response to that should be, hey, God is taking care of me, so I'm going to take care of other people. And so if we're not obedient on our end, why should we expect God to be faithful on his end? Let me ask that. That's just because that's a really good question for all of us. Because here's the deal. I don't know about, maybe this is not a problem for you. This is not a struggle for you. But I'm a pastor, and I still have questions sometimes. And I still have doubt, and I still have these maybe fleshly desires to have things that I want more than what it is that God could use, you know, my gifts to do for other people. And so if we're not obedient on our end, why should we expect God to be faithful on his end? I know how much of a challenge this can be. Like, this can be really, really difficult. Because I suspect you probably work really hard. I suspect that, you know, you sacrifice a large portion of your week going to work every single day, leaving your house and leaving your family and spending time that you would probably prefer doing something else. And then so for somebody to say that, hey, I understand how hard you work, but I want you to sacrifice part of what you work for the greater good. I want you to sacrifice because God wants us to be generous. I want you to sacrifice some of your hard-earned income or some of the spare time that you have to serve other people. I'm resistant at first. I think that's a very natural response. I'll tell you a quick story. I was driving home the other day after a long day, And man, I don't know how your body responds to a long day at work, but my back, it feels like somebody took a sledgehammer and they're like, shwa, shwa. Just wanted to act that out for you. And so, like, I'll be driving down the road, and I'm like, good Lord, I feel like I'm 90. And I'm driving down the road, and I'm kind of frustrated because my back hurts, and I pop some Aleve, and it wasn't really doing any good. And I see this guy standing on the side of the road, and he's holding up a sign, and he's asking for money. Now, I've been at work all day, working really hard to make ends meet on my end. And when I see somebody standing out by the road, I'm a pastor. I wish I could tell you that I pulled out some green and threw it at him, right? Not threw it at him, but gave it to him. But my first initial response was, I just busted my butt all day. Why don't you go do the same thing? Now, I'm not proud of that. Because I don't know what he's been through. And I don't know what experiences he's had that's led him to being at that point. I don't know what struggles he's got. I don't know what demons he's got in his closet. I have no idea where he's been. But I just know in that moment, it was really hard for me to think generously. Although God has called us to think and be generous, right? And so the point is just this. I understand how much of a struggle this is, because it's a struggle for me. I suspect it's probably a struggle for you. Maybe the mountain of generosity for you, it's not money, but it's time, because, you know, maybe you spend a lot of time, you know, working and doing other things. One of the things that we love to celebrate are our volunteers around here, because they give so much of their extra time throughout the week and on Sundays. And Shelley posted this quote on our little Facebook page. It was, volunteers don't have more time. They've just got more heart. Dang! Okay, for whatever that's worth. So really quick, let's wrap this thing up. Whatever the case is, whatever the mountain of generosity is in your life, you need to climb that mountain. Like, man, I would hate for you to get to the end of your life and you look back and you accomplished a lot of things for yourself and you were able to purchase a lot of things for yourself and you spent a lot of time on yourself and you didn't really do much for anyone else. Like, I don't want that for you. I want you to live a life that matters, that makes a difference, that can leave a legacy that lives on beyond you. And you don't do that if you're not generous. So take a look at our story of David, and let's see how it unfolds. So this sword, talking about this sword, this awesome sword that David said, there is none like it. Again, years had passed from his battle with Goliath to his journey to Nob, to church. How did that sword get from the battlefield all the way to Nob? This is the last time we saw the sword. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51, it says this. Then David ran over, pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath. David used it to kill him and to cut off his head. This is the R-rated version of the Bible, right? When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. They were like, we go. So a few thoughts on this. Here's my thought on that. How did that sword get from David killing Goliath on the battlefield and end up at Nob in the temple with the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and the school of prophets? How did it get from there to here? And my best guess is this, because you find in there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you find that David took some of the armor from the battle and put it in his tent, but it doesn't say anything about the sword. And so my thought is, the only thing that makes sense to me logically is that David tithed the sword to the temple. Like, he's like, God, you protected me in this battle, and so I'm going to give you, and who would want the armor as opposed to the sword? I would want the sword, right? If you kill Goliath, and he had all his armor, whatever, I want the sword. I don't know about you. That's just the way my twisted mind thinks. So, again, kind of my thought here is that David gave the very best of the spoils to God. He gave it to the temple. Essentially, he tithed the sword to the temple, and he kept the rest of it for himself, the armor and whatever else came along with it. And so let me tell you what I'm not, and this is what's kind of interesting. In Proverbs chapter 3, it talks about bringing our tithes into the storehouse. So bring it, right? This is what's funny about that. It's Solomon who wrote that in Proverbs chapter 3, who was David's son. Where do you think he learned that from? His daddy taught him, right? His daddy didn't just talk about it, but his daddy did it. And so one of the situations where that probably took place is with the sword of Goliath. So let me tell you what I am saying and what I'm not saying. Because I think this is one of the most damning things that happens in church today. And I'm very intentional about that word, because so many people are turned off to the church because of the way the church talks about money. God is not a slot machine. Right? God is not a slot machine and you pull and you're going to hit the jackpot. That's not the way this works. God is not a magic genie. He's not a magic bottle that, you know, you rub the right way and good things are going to happen for you. And we don't believe in this crazy, you know, name it and claim it, and God's going to give you a Mercedes while the world is starving. Like, that's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about God providing for your needs. And I think the way that we access his provision, we access his blessing, is by being obedient on our end. And so he does expect us to do our part in obedience and sacrifice. So those are that's what I am saying, and that's what I'm not saying. So having taken it to this point, I've heard people say before, give until it hurts. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Give until it hurts. And I understand what they're saying. I understand the heart of what they're saying. And I believe there's probably some truth in that, but I think they're forgetting the nature of God. God doesn't seem very interested in painful submissiveness, but joyful obedience. Right? He's not interested in painful submissiveness. It's not like, you know, he takes us and he puts us in an arm bar so that we follow him. He's interested in joyful obedience as his kids, his children. He wants us to want to follow him fully, which is why I find this interesting. It's kind of, when you say give until it hurts, you're taking out of the equation the nature of God. God who cares very much for us and is concerned with every part of us. This is what's interesting about that. Some studies that look at the brain activity, I've told you guys before, if I weren't a pastor, I'd probably try to be a neurosurgeon, which would not be good. So God knew what he was doing, because I'd mess your brain up. Some studies that look at brain activity, when people are giving, when people are being charitable, when they're being philanthropical, when people are giving, they put these scanners on people's brains. And this is what happens. It shows that similar pleasure circuit patterns to when people eat chocolate, have sex, and do drugs. Isn't that interesting? It's called the medial forebrain pleasure circuit. And so there's a part in your brain that whenever you do something that feels good, it goes ding, 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 ding. Like the dopamine hits happen, and your brain's like, hey, this feels good. And so drugs are one of those things, and that's why people get addicted to drugs. You know that social media is one of those things when people send us, you know, likes, like dopamine, dopamine, dopamine. And that's why we are addicted to social media, and we stare at our freaking screens for 37 hours a day, right? And so I don't think that we should give until it hurts. I think we should give until it feels good. And we should reward the pleasure center of our brain. We should give until it feels good. And that's what's so awesome about the God that we serve. He doesn't ask us to do things like just to be this taxing master, right? He wants us to follow him as a father. And when we do, there's reward and benefit in it for us. And so this is the question. We'll wrap up with this. What does my lack of giving keep God from giving me? What does my lack of giving, what is it that you're going to need later that you're not giving now? What sword are you going to need later that you're not giving, you're not investing now? David didn't know. He never knew that he would need the sword of Goliath down the road. But he gave on the front end, and God provided on the back end. So what is your lack of giving, what is my lack of giving, keeping God from giving me? I want to wrap up with this really quick thought and insight. One of the really cool things, and this is kind of morbid, I know, but David, one of the traditions kind of in battle at the time is they would take the heads of people that they killed, they would cut them off, and they would go place them on a hill kind of as a sign. And if you're a redneck, you've done this. You kill coyotes and you put them on a fence. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. So, and the point was you would scare all the other coyotes away. So in war times, what they would do is they would kill these guys, especially the champions, these magnificent warriors. They would kill them, cut off their heads, and they would go put their heads on a stake on a hill for all of their enemies to see. Basically, don't mess with us because look what we just did. And so here's what's interesting about the head of Goliath. Goliath's head, David cut it off. It says that he took it to Jerusalem, and it doesn't really give us a lot of detail beyond that. But what's fascinating is a lot of scholars believe, because of the way that the Hebrew word and the Aramaic word translate, Goliath, the head of Goliath, was taken to a place because they wouldn't have allowed it to be taken inside of the city because it would be ceremonially unclean, which is just something that we don't understand, right? So they think that it was probably taken to a hill, because that's where they displayed things, outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. And so they would take the head of Goliath, scholars believe, a lot of them, that David took the head of Goliath and placed it on the hill called Golgotha, which is Calvary, which is where Jesus gave his life for us. He sacrificed himself for us. And so what's so cool about that to me is kind of like woven throughout this story, talking about protection and talking about provision. You see the ultimate idea, kind of the embodiment of provision. You see the ultimate embodiment of protection in Jesus on the hill of Calvary, on Golgotha, just where where Goliath's head was placed. That's also the same place that Jesus gave his life for us. And so it's just an incredible, incredible reminder. God's going to take care of you. Like hundreds and hundreds of years before that took place, there was this crazy scenario where Goliath ended up at Golgotha, and it just happened to be the place where Jesus sacrificed himself for us. God is orchestrating things that we don't even know. And hundreds of years before now, probably things are taking place that you may need to happen tomorrow. God is good, and he's faithful, and he goes before you, and he goes with you, and he never leaves you, and he never forsakes you. These are the things that we need to remember as we endure adversity, as we encounter circumstances. And this is what we need to know. Wrapping up with this, I think I've said that 3 times now. It's really a matter of control. Right, who's in control of your life? Are you in control with your finite ability, my finite understanding of circumstances, my limited resources? Am I the one that's in control of my life, or is it God that's in control? Is it the creator of the universe that's in control, who has all of the details figured out? Is it the giver of life, who breathed his breath of life into creation, causing it to live? Is it the king of the world that's in control of your life? That's what it comes down to, is control. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this incredible story about a guy who experienced some adversity, just like we probably experience some adversity. God, and I know that we'll probably never understand struggle to the degree that David understood struggle and faced struggle. But what a story for us, God. What a lesson for us that whatever we face and whatever we go through, that you can be trusted, that you are good, that you are faithful, that you protect us, that you provide for us, and you give us every single thing that we need to go through and go on this journey that you've called us to go on. God, I pray that you would help us to just place our trust fully in you, to not be the ones that are in control. And as hard as that is for some of us, God, to place the trust and responsibility and control in your hands. You're the one that knows everything. You're the one that can do everything. You are sovereign. You are all powerful. You are all present. So God, we place all of our concerns and our weights and our worries in your hand this morning. We ask God that you would help us to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.